Late in the evening, sometimes when the kids are in bed and I have a giant pile of work to do, on occasion, I have been known to be sucked into the black hole that is YouTube survival videos. Like the ones that aren't produced by network television or by cable or Dish or Netflix. It's like the ones that are like these single guys who live in like the western part of Canada and like wander into the wilderness when it's negative 20 degrees with like a hatchet and like one match and like a pot. And then somehow they spend the next 30 minutes captivating my entire, every bit of my attention, like without saying a single word. Like they don't even talk. Like, if you've never seen these things, like, they exist, trust me. Woo! It's always, like, 11:45 or 12:35 in the morning, and I am sucked in. I'm fascinated. I mean, it's captivating. And YouTube somehow reaches into my soul and figures out that that's my deepest desire to watch that at that exact moment. I love watching them because the shelters that they build are relatively simple. Like, recently, you know, in Virginia, we had these terrible, brutal temperatures. And in Johnstown, where I'm from, western Pennsylvania, it was even colder. And it was very cold, right? I mean, the number of people that I know in my life whose pipes broke and who, like, I mean, it was very, very cold. And these guys go into the wilderness with, like, nothing, and they build these little lean-tos that, like, they bring a little thermometer with them, and they see how warm it is. It's like 60 degrees in these shelters because they build the campfire in just the right spot, and they lean the small birch tree or whatever up against, like, clearly I'm really into these videos, right? Okay. And somehow they survive. It's cool to see what the building process looks like. I just think it's amazing. It's not something I ever want to do in my life, but it's amazing to watch someone else do it. John 1:29-42 is one of these lectionary texts for the week. And whenever we open up scripture, anytime we take one small little passage, we look at the context around it. What does the chapter around it say? What gospel is it in, or what book of the Bible is it in? Which part of the canon is in the Hebrew scriptures, in the New Testament? And then we consider the whole canon together. And so we're talking about John 1, which is dressed right here. And I know a couple times at Zion, I've had us do this like fancy little hand motion thing. I'm not going to have it do it this morning. But remember when we're reading this and when we're thinking about what Justin just read, this is just a tiny little passage of scripture. And there's the whole of the canon, the whole of scripture that comes alongside it, that we hold this in conversation and in connection as part of that woven text of God's word given to us, okay? So keep that in mind. This is John. This is John. John 1 begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, was with God in the beginning, right? And then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. It's like this beautiful, giant theological statements about who God is, who God has always been, and what does it mean that God who has made that Jesus has made God known to us, verse 18. Jesus is the one who makes the Father's heart known to us. And people are asking John at the beginning of John 1, who are you? To which he says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Like, and then boom, we're here at this passage. Like, that's all that happens in John before we get to what Justin just read. We're going to look at this in three separate sections, which is really convenient because it's easy to teach things in threes. That's what they teach you in seminary, right? So we're going to look at this in three separate sections. The first section is John bearing witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at John 1:29. John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. And again, the next day, when Jesus comes close, John says, look, the Lamb of God. He says it two times in John chapter 1 to anyone around him who might be listening. It reminds me, you know, it's like there's many times I've been in certain situations where I've seen someone try to whisper to their partner or their friend, and they're like notoriously bad whispers. Do you know anyone like this? Like when they lean over, they're like, wow, I can't believe he's wearing that shirt. And I'm like, wow, everyone in the whole room just heard you. Like John is not keeping this secret. He's not whispering it. He's not trying to tell people some little secret bit of knowledge so that they understand this. He's saying it loudly in clear voice. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So much so that the second time that he says it, two of his disciples, two of the people who have been following him, two of the people who have been watching and listening and learning, they turn and they go and follow Jesus. Jesus says to them, "What do you want?" This is what I say to my children all the time. Because I have four small children. And if I go to make a cup of coffee in the kitchen, I look back and it's like a magnet or a tail. Like I got like two or three kids in tow every time. And I can turn and they perfectly mimic my motions. It's unbelievable. Anybody know what that's like? And Jesus says, "What do you want?" He says, "Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and you will see." That's the first time that we get come and see in John 1. The second passage of this is, like Justin said, it's about bearing witness to Jesus as disciples who have already decided to come and follow. Verse 38, look at it with me, ready? Verse 38. Oh yeah, I already read that part. Come and you'll see. Andrew, verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John when he had said who had followed Jesus. That was the worst reading ever. Let me try that again. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and gave him a nickname. Nicknames sometimes make people feel welcomed. The first thing that Andrew does is he goes and he finds his brother Simon and he brings him to Jesus. The first thing that this disciple does is he brings a family member. Now, I don't know if Andrew and Simon had been like waiting together, if they had been like looking and listening and hoping and wanting for a rabbi, for a teacher, for someone, for the Messiah to have come. But the first place he goes, maybe he thinks that Peter just really needs like God's love in his life. And he's like, I better go find Simon. This is the one person in the universe who can put my brother right. Like, I don't know why, but he goes and he finds his brother and he brings him to Jesus. And we know the rest of the story. Simon is the one who in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "You are Peter and on this rock, I will build this church." Peter is a really important leader in the early church. His brother Andrew is the one who brings him to Jesus. And then we didn't read this next passage, but it's verse 43 to 51. Let me just read, let me try to read it for you. I teach reading for a living, by the way. I always tell my students, I said, "I understand if you're a little bit nervous to read this. I actually really don't like reading in front of people either." And they said, "Get out of here." And I'm like, "No, I'm serious. It's tricky." But whenever we make mistakes, we just keep on rolling, right? Here we go. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, Jesus finds Philip. Do you got that? "Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see." "Second, come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching him, he said, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And then Jesus makes a really big, powerful statement. The first example is John, the preacher, the prophet, the Baptist, the baptizing one, pointing his own disciples and anyone around him to hear, who would hear to Jesus. The second story is the one of a sibling pointing their sibling to Jesus. The third one is of a friend going and finding his friend and pointing him to Jesus. When I read these passages, I keep thinking to myself, this is what building looks like. This is what building looks like. Now, how did these disciples get through seminary so quickly to be qualified to go and point their friends and family members to Jesus? It must have been an overnight seminary course that rendered them sufficiently qualified to preach the good news of Jesus. I mean, wow, so impressive. Our levels of 21st century sophistication sometimes don't do us well. They're very impressive. But for those of us who follow Jesus, shouldn't we consider this example? It's like immediately after they start following Jesus, they go and they point people to Jesus. There's no 15-year vetting period. There's no 9-month course. There's no seminary degrees in John chapter 1. Even John the Baptist, the most qualified person in the entire chapter, by the way, besides Jesus, even John the Baptist is this guy in the side of the wilderness eating bugs, wearing weird clothes, and like baptizing people because the kingdom of God is coming near. Now, don't get me wrong. Seminary was a very good place for me. It was really good. And I do think that formal training is really valuable and very important in the life of the church. But I have to see that there's no formal training for people pointing others to Jesus. They say, hey, look, come and see. Look, there's this is Jesus. Look, turn. It's what building looks like. It's not flashy and it's not fancy and it's not because of fear. It's not because of people's expectations. It's not being really savvy or sophisticated. It's embarrassingly simple, isn't it? It's simply saying, turn and look. There's something really good there. It's like when you're in a new place. For some of us, it's been a while since we've been in a new place. Sometimes I take a different way home from Zion just to see somewhere different because I haven't been anywhere different in a very long time. Until you've been lost on that side of 42, you have not been lost in Rockingham County. Like, I always think it's going to be really straightforward. Like, I get on a road, I'm like, oh, that's going to run perfect. Nope. I always find myself, like, right up against the mountain, 45 minutes from home, every time. Okay, sorry. Someone can give me a map of Rockingham County. A rock of Mappingham County. That's funny. A map of Rockingham County sometime. I'm sure 2 or 3 of you will have them in my mailbox in the next week or two. It's like when you're walking in a new place or you're in a new place and you see something and there's someone walking beside you and say, oh, we should eat there. Oh, I heard about that place. But it's so much deeper and so much richer. It's that bubbling up that comes inside that we see in John chapter 1. Jesus, their Jesus that they're pointing to, isn't dependent on them as disciples being complete articles. It's Jesus receiving them as disciples isn't dependent on them having it all together or being super qualified. It's small acts of pointing others towards Jesus that are remarkably unremarkable in how they are presented to us in this text. As I was looking at this passage, there were three hopes and three obstacles. Three, right? Three hopes that came to mind and three obstacles. I want to read them for you. The hopes that I have as I read this passage and I think about our life together as a congregation and I think about our life together as the church, whatever that means, the church. When I think about what this means for me as an individual, I think one hope is that we would embody the good news of Jesus throughout our lives. That means live out of our beings as individuals and as a collective. This is how we treat and how we talk to each other. This is how we treat and how we talk to people at work and at home. even strangers who are driving way too fast on 33 East at 7:45 a.m. This is about how we treat others. I commute on 33 East at 7:45 a.m. The second hope that I have is that we would bear witness. So the first one is that we would embody the good news of Jesus. The second is that we would bear witness to the one who we follow, Jesus. That we would tell others about what God is doing, about God's right ordering of things, about where we see God ordering things right, where we see God bringing redemption and wholeness. That we would point out to others when we see God's kingdom realized in our own lives and in our community. That we see what it means to follow Jesus. So that's the second one, that we would bear witness. And the third thing is that we would do little things with great love. Little things with great love. Now, the obstacles for that first one is embody. I didn't come up with motions, I'm sorry. Embody, bear witness, little things with great love. Maybe that's the best way. Okay, so embody, bear witness, little things with great love. The first obstacle for embodying, for pointing people to Jesus for some of us, is that this entire sermon is uncomfortable when we talk about pointing other people to Jesus, because talking about our faith might feel very uncomfortable for some of us. I mean, you get to a point where maybe you haven't done it before. You've never really like made that part of your like normal like conversation with friends and family or the people around you talking about anything that you believe when it comes to your faith. And so the idea of it, or admitting that maybe you haven't been doing that, like feels uncomfortable, or doing it at all just makes you feel like, ooh, I'm not sure about that. What will they say? Maybe the way that faith was communicated to you doesn't really jive, or maybe a fancier way of saying it isn't congruent with your now understanding of who God is and theology and what you believe faith should be when it's communicated to others. Maybe the way that you received faith and how it was communicated to you was coercive, or maybe it didn't seem like it lined up with the good news that was being shared. I preached last summer about a hose, a garden hose, that has the different nozzle attachments, and how sometimes in the church we've put it on jet setting and we put it on tiny little plants and it's like, get some water. And it's like, ah! All the tiny little plants are like plowed over. That's what my kids do when they water our plants. The content of the hose isn't the problem. It's the fact that it was on the jet setting. The good news is the good news. Jesus, living water in a dry and weary land. But maybe the way that we received faith felt like it knocked us over. And so we're so nervous to do anything that would do that to others. Lastly, you know, maybe we just feel stuck. Maybe we feel stuck because this conversation is something that we're not really even sure how to begin to look at. Like a Rubik's Cube, right? The second one, that was for bearing witness. The second one about embodying. Maybe the obstacle is that the good news of Jesus is upside down. That being right and proving others wrong is too entrenched into our consciousness. We've seen too many models in broader society in the way that things are communicated that the only way we can approach this conversation is with us being right and others being wrong. Maybe we feel limited in our own ability to communicate things because we're thinking about ourselves instead of thinking about God. Being self-centered versus God-centered. Maybe it's really hard to love people who really get on our nerves. Maybe it's really tempting to because of the way that others have harmed us. It's really tempting to just close up and not say anything. The third obstacle for doing tiny things with great love. This is what building looks like was the title of my sermon. And I'm preaching to myself right now as much as anything. But maybe for some of us, for sometimes, the work just seems too small. I have 3 minutes, so hang with me. You with me? Hi. Maybe for some of us, the work just seems too small. I know that Jesus says that the work is seed-sized in Matthew 13, but come on. Sometimes it just looks so like almost nothing. I have two stories. I told these stories recently, but I haven't ever told them to you. I'm really excited to. We were driving to Camp Finley, which is the camp that my family goes to. It's a Methodist camp. It's a Wesleyan camp. Sorry. around a little lake just across the border in New York from Erie, Pennsylvania. And we left home for the first time going up on this. It's almost like an annual pilgrimage for my family. My dad's been going there since 82. My family is the kind of family that do the same exact thing every single year forever. Like, that's who we are. We do not waver. Like, and so, like, it's this Bible camp where you go and there's like seminary professors who come in and you spend time. The whole week is just like saturating yourself in like scripture and in the Christian community. And it's beautiful. I love it. We hadn't gone in 2 years because of COVID. I, as a responsible adult, looked at the camper tires. We have a 1974 Coleman Somerset camper. It is awesome. And I looked at the tires, and I knew, looking at the first tire, that the cracks in the sidewall were not good. So, because it was dry rotted. So I went and I got a tire that I had saved that was perfect. It was a spare. It had held air. It was so nice. Went, filled up the tires, and the other tire looked good. Went up the road to go up on 81. And is it Mount Jackson north of us? Is that right? Before we got to Mount Jackson, it was like, and Teresa looks over and she's like, I think we have a problem. I said, I think we have a problem too. And so I pull off the side of 81 and like the van is like this and it has the pull-up camper behind us, right? The pop-up camper behind us. And we're on the berm and I go back and it's the passenger side tire, the good tire I just put on. I must have hit something, right? The good side, the brand new spare was like gone, like completely obliterated. And so, you know, I'm a fairly prepared kind of person. You know, I wasn't a Boy Scout, but like I watch wilderness shows at 12:30 in the middle of the night. So I got out my 2-ton jack. It's gonna be slick, right? But I'm on the side of a whatever it's called, the shoulder, right? And all of a sudden the camper goes and it falls down on top of my jack. And then I realized that maybe I should have gotten the spare tire before I jacked up the back of the camper and then trapped my jack underneath the camper. Is anyone else getting stressed at this point in the story? Four children in the car! 13 hours later, my brother-in-law in Stanton bought the tire at Tractor Supply and ran it up to Harrisonburg. Steve picked it up in Harrisonburg, drove it up to Mount Jackson, met me on the side. No, I unhooked the camper, drove to the nearest Tractor Supply in Mount Jackson or wherever it was, drove back to the camper, put a slightly smaller spare tire on it. I called Jackson like 18 times during this whole thing, right? Okay. Jackson goes to church here and he's the person I call. And then I got off the highway, put the right spare on with my brother around 9 o'clock at night, got home around 10:30 at night, realized that the lights weren't working on the back of the camper. We regrouped and made it to New York the next day. I think we changed 4 tires by the end of it. We changed both the other tire out. Like, it was a mess. I'm sorry, that was a very long story. This is not how long I usually preach if you're not used to this. Okay, so the whole time my children kept coming to me. This is the whole point of the story. The whole time my children kept coming up to me and saying, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? Because they could feel with every inch of their being that there was something that was not right. And they understood that that everyone needed to have all hands on deck. And so I'd say, what I really need from you right now is to hold these lug nuts so I'm not finding lug nuts in the grass as well as trying to dig out the jack from underneath the camper. And they said, do you have any important jobs for me to do? That job just doesn't seem very exciting. And they said, okay, can you hold the light? That they came back later. This is one, my daughter. She came back later. Along the side of the road, 81, cars flying by. Do you have another job I can do? Can you hold the light so I can make sure I don't cross-thread these while I'm putting them on? Do you have a more important job I can do? And I thought to myself, goodness gracious, if that isn't what we do all the time. I mean, it's like the work of the kingdom, doing these small things with great love. Like, it's like, well, I can feel that like things aren't right in society. Like, I can see all the signs of things that are wrong and unjust. I can see all the ways that things are sideways or upside down and need to be put right. And I feel it in my soul. But whenever I go up and I say, what is a job that I can do? Well, that job looks just a little bit too small for me. I've been doing this for a little bit too long. Or, do you have something exciting that I could do? I think it's a huge obstacle in the church. Now, some of you in this congregation, goodness, I just want to say, when I was writing this, I wrote down, I said, thank you. Because some of you have cracked this code. You do small things with great love better than like anyone I've ever seen. And I just like watch and I'm like, how did you remember to do that? I'm so bad at some of those little tiny, like you, it's amazing how this, there, some of you in this congregation do this. Beautiful small work. And then for the rest of us, we get hung up on some of those other obstacles to following Jesus, to pointing other people to Jesus. This is my last thing. I'm going to tell a story that my brother told me. My brother told me about, I really preached a long time. Okay, next time I'll preach half as long, okay? I'm just so excited. My brother has four children. The first two are boys. Parks, Esri has Down syndrome. Maggie and Larks. And he said I could tell the story. So whenever the kids were little, if you think that I have a lot of enthusiasm and excitement, you have to meet my brother Jason. Like, nobody brings it like Jason. Nobody. He's 9 years older than me, and he is just like, he's amazing. He said whenever they were younger, he would tell them, he'd say, hey, let's get in the car and go on an adventure. And he'd be like, are you ready? And they'd be like, yeah! And they would all pile into the van, and he'd like take them to the post office. Or like take them to pick up the trash that they had left out in the bottom part of their property. Like, it didn't matter what it was, because Jason was saying, can you come with me? Let's go on an adventure. And he says, as they've gotten older, like Parks, who's the oldest, he's 8, Parks will say, he'll say, are you ready to go on an adventure? And he'll be like, oh, where are we going? Like, what are we going to do? Is there snacks there where there'll be friends? And Esri, who is Down syndrome, Esri says, yeah! And he jumps in the car just like he did before. I think as the church, we need to commit to at least try to be more like Esri. Try to maybe, just because God is pulling us into this work, even if it's uncomfortable and even if it's something we haven't done before, we should at least try to say, yeah, let's go on this adventure. Let's at least try to embody the good news of God's love to each other and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit when we do the business of the church and when we're together not doing the business of the church. Let's commit to at least try to bear witness to the people around us about the hope that we have and point people to Jesus. Let's at least try to do little things with great love. And then let's pay attention and see what God does as Christ builds his church through us. Amen.